pray. Dear God and Father, we come to you as sinners in need of your forgiveness, as people who are by nature dull and unresponsive to your will and your gifts, and we need to hold them sacred and gladly hear and learn them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive the sins of our indolence, and that you would strengthen us in the true faith and enable us to hold sacred the things that you have given us and gladly make use of them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the small called articles, and we are on page 274, and we are in paragraph number 24. Now, while you're getting there, remember that we're in the section called the False Repentance of the Papists. And remember that Luther had told us, as we read last week, that the papal understanding of what contrition is erroneous. So they don't know what real contrition is. Secondly, they do not have a biblical understanding of the confession of sins, because they say that the only sins that can be forgiven are the specific sins that are confessed. All right? But nobody knows all their sins, and so it's impossible that we could ever believe that our sins were truly forgiven if we had to confess every single one. And we would be living our life daily under the cloud of the fact that some heinous sin has remained unconfessed and therefore unforgiven, and we, no matter how we may feel or what we may do, we will sink into hell. So their doctrine of confession is erroneous. And then their doctrine of satisfaction, all right? The doctrine of satisfaction. In the papal understanding of satisfaction, who satisfies God's wrath? All right? You do. In the papal system, you satisfy God's wrath by being contrite, by confessing your sins, and by doing the work of satisfaction, that is, by saying the prescribed prayers and doing the prescribed things. And then when you've done these things, you can assume that your sins are forgiven because you've earned it. Right? This is a doctrine of demons. All right, as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy. So now, we go on, and in paragraph 24, then the Holy See at Rome, coming to the aid of the poor church, he's being sarcastic here, invented indulgences. What's an indulgence? An indulgence is basically a certificate granting you forgiveness of sins and time off in purgatory. So you could get a little prize by various ways. You could get hold of an indulgence. Sometimes an indulgence would give you like 200 years off in purgatory, right? Sometimes you would get a plenary indulgence, which is forgiveness for all your sins up to that point, so that you get to start all over from scratch, right? So anyway, in order to help people who are struggling with this crazy teaching of confession, crazy teaching of contrition, and crazy teaching of satisfaction, all of which leaves you in a state of uncertainty, and when you're uncertain about your eternal welfare, you are in bad shape. So the Pope invents indulgences to kind of give you a little help. How kind of him. With these, it forgave and remitted satisfaction. First, for a single sin, an indulgence could cancel 7 years in purgatory, or an indulgence could cancel 100 years. They distributed them among the cardinals and bishops so that one could grant indulgence for 100 years and another for 100 days. But the Pope reserved to himself alone the power to cancel the entire satisfaction. Right? So these indulgences were handed out to all of his minions, and they could distribute them as they will to different people for different reasons, usually to make money. All right? And but the Pope reserved to himself, that is, he claimed that he was the only one who could actually forgive you for everything, right? Everything you've done wrong. Since indulgences began to yield money, and as the traffic in bulls became profitable, the Pope devised the Golden Jubilee Year, right? And established it at Rome. He said this would give the cancellation of all punishment and guilt. And the people came running because everyone would gladly be freed from this grievous, unbearable burden. This was meant to find and raise the treasures of the earth. Immediately the Pope pressed still further and multiplied the golden years one after another. The more he devoured money, the bigger his appetite grew. So, indulgences, which at first were cooked up as a way of helping the poor parishioners get off the hook a little bit. All right? When someone is holding you under a tyranny, sometimes what they will do is throw you a bone to make you think that they're being good to you. Right? And so you'll get a little bit of a benefit. Oh, and then you forget that you're really under a tyranny. You're being held captive in something that you can't get out of, right? And so here, in order to throw a bone, the Pope invented indulgences, but then, lo and behold, indulgences became a big money-making thing. And so the Pope couldn't resist the temptation to turn it into a real big money maker. So he connected indulgences with this thing called the Golden Jubilee Years. And he would proclaim, this is a Golden Jubilee Years, and every indulgence that is granted during this year would forgive all of your sins and all of your transgressions, and you get to start over like a newly baptized baby with nothing on your conscience whatsoever. Unfortunately, that the more the golden years multiplied money, the hungrier the Pope got for the money that was made. All right. Later, by his representatives to the countries, the Pope issued his golden years everywhere until all churches and houses were full of the golden year. Ultimately, he made an inroad into purgatory among the dead. First, he founded masses and vigils, and afterward, indulgences in the golden year. Finally, souls became so cheap that he released one for a penny. All right? Now, you have to understand, Luther is being sarcastic here. He is kind of nailing his opponents. All right? So he's being sarcastic, and he's being ironic. But all this too did nothing. Even though the Pope taught the people to depend on and trust these indulgences for salvation, he made the matter uncertain again. And see, this is the papal system. It gives you great and precious promises, and then when you begin to take comfort in them, he pulls them away again. All right. The minute that you become sure of your spiritual condition of grace, he makes the condition of grace uncertain. again, so that you can't be sure whether you're covered or not. All right, this is a big trick of the devil. He gives you a little comfort, and then he pulls it away from you with his other hand. All right, this is the entire papal system. And so he said he made matters uncertain again. In his bulls, those are documents, he declares that whoever wants to share indulgences or a golden year has to be contrite and have confessed and paid money. We have already seen how with the papacy, contrition and confession are uncertain and hypocritical. Besides, no one knew what soul was in purgatory. If some souls were in purgatory, no one knew who had properly repented and confessed. So the Pope took the precious money, comforting people with his power indulgence, but then he directed them again to their uncertain works. All right, so you got all this stuff going on. You got the golden jubilee year, you got all these indulgences, you've got contrition, confession, satisfaction. You got all this stuff going for you, but in the midst of it, you're never really sure if you got the job done. And so you're still uncertain about your salvation. Now, when you read the Bible, the one thing that you cannot help but grasp, if you just pay attention to the New Testament, is that you are supposed to be certain of your eternal life. All right? That it is a gift, it is given freely by faith in Christ. And therefore, you are supposed to be sure of this. So if there is a form of Christianity that constantly pulls the rug out from under your spiritual certainty of salvation, it is a devilish thing. Right? It's a devilish thing. All right, let's go on. Paragraph 28. Now, some did not believe themselves guilty of actual sins in thought, word, and deed. There's always people like that. What? I'm a sinner? Right? I and people like me in monasteries and religious communities wanted to be monks and priests. We fought against evil thoughts by doing such things as fasting, staying awake, praying, saying mass, wearing coarse garments, and sleeping on hard beds. In total sincerity and with great effort, we wanted to be holy, yet the heredity, inborn evil, sometimes came out in sleep, as happens. Still, each one held the other in high esteem. According to our teaching, some monks were regarded as holy, without sin, and full of good works. Also, since we had more good works than we needed to get to heaven, we could communicate and sell our good works to others. This is called works of supererogation, right? In the papal church, some people are holier than they need to be. So they can give or sell their extra holiness to somebody else, right? And so Luther, when he was a monk in the monastery, he used to do all these things to earn his holiness by doing all these good works, like fasting and staying up at night instead of sleeping and praying and saying mass, wearing coarse garments and sleeping on hard beds. All of this in order to make sure that we don't sin. But he said then we'd end up committing sins in our sleep at night, as sometimes happens. Yet we still considered ourselves to be holy enough to get to heaven, right? By our monastery, by our monkishness, by our practice of monasticism, We considered, Luther said, that we were holy enough to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, we were more holy than we needed to be. So now we could give our extra holiness to other people. By the way, is there anything in the Bible like this? No, no, no. The reason why people fall for it is because people avoid the Bible like the plague. All right? When you despise God's word by setting it aside and making it a non-priority in your life, don't be surprised if the devil doesn't send a false prophet to lead you into a cult. What do you think all those people in those crazy cults, how did they ever get involved with such nonsense as that? It's because when they were being trained in the things of God in the real church, the church of freedom and life, they didn't pay attention. They blew it all off. They treated it as if it wasn't important at all. And they kept putting off. One day I got to read my Bible. One of these days I got to dust off my catechism and recite some things. One of these days. And then one day the doorbell rings. Hi, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And at that point in your life, you are in real danger. Because standing behind those Mormon missionaries is the devil himself, right? So he says, the holy ones, we're in 29 now, these holy ones did not need repentance. What would they repent of since they had not indulged their wicked thoughts? What would they confess about words they never said? What would they render satisfaction for since they were guiltless and could even sell their extra righteousness to poor sinners? In the time of Christ, the Pharisees and scribes were these kind of saints. All right? But here comes, now Luther has with a sarcastic attitude, he has described the errors of the papal system. Now he's going to turn and say what the truth really is, right? And he says in paragraph 30, but here comes the fiery angel of Saint John, the true preacher of repentance. So what does the Bible really say about what repentance is? With one bolt of lightning, he hurls together both those selling and those buying works. He says to everybody, repent, repent. Now one group imagines, why? We have repented. The other group says, we need no repentance. John says, repent, both of you. You false penitents and false saints, both of you need the forgiveness of sins. Neither of you know what sin really is, much less your duty to repent of it and shun it. For no one of you is good. You are full of unbelief and stupidity and ignorance of God and ignorance of God's will. But he is present here, of whose fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Without him, no one can be righteous before God. So now he's talking about Christ. Therefore, if you want to repent, repent rightly. Your works of penance will accomplish nothing. As for you hypocrites who do not need repentance, you serpent's brood, who has assured you that you will escape the wrath coming and the judgments? But in the same way, Paul also preaches. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the verdict about you once you step out from under the grace of Christ. In yourself, this is describing each one of us, and now commands everyone everywhere to repent. All people, he says, no one is exception who is a human being. This repentance teaches us to discern sin. We are completely lost. There is nothing good in us from head to foot, and we must become absolutely new and different people than we are. That's what real repentance is. Such repentance is not partial and beggarly like that which does penance for actual sins, nor like that is it uncertain, for it does not debate about what is sin or is not sin. Rather, it hurls everything together and says, everything in us is nothing but sin. What is the use of always investigating and dividing or distinguishing? This contrition is certain. For we cannot think of any good thing to pay for sin. There is nothing left. There is only a sure despairing about all that we are, think, speak, do, and so on. Then he goes on and he says, confession too cannot be false, uncertain, or fragmentary. A person who confesses that everything in him is nothing but sin, includes all sins, excludes none, forgets none. Neither can the satisfaction be uncertain, because it is not our uncertain sinful work. Rather, it is the suffering and blood of the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, when you admit that you are completely and utterly sinful, right down to the root of your being, there you have left nothing out. Right? Secondarily, when you are the kind of person who realizes what your sins are and that you can never do anything to work your way out of it, that is what real contrition is. And real satisfaction is what Jesus did for you on the cross. This is the repentance that John the Baptist preaches. And afterward, Christ does this in his gospel. And so do we. By this preaching of repentance, we dash to the ground the Pope and everything built on our works. For all of that is built upon a rotten, vain foundation, which is called a work or law. And yet this foundation has no good works, but only wicked works. No one keeps the law, as Christ says, all transgress it. Therefore, the building is nothing but falsehood and hypocrisy, even where it seems to be most holy and beautiful. In Christians, this repentance continues until death. We are always repent. That's why every Sunday in church, we begin our worship service with the confession of sins and absolution. And every morning when we wake up and we pray to the Lord, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So through one's entire life, repentance contends with sin remaining in the flesh. Paul testifies that he wars with the law in his members, not by his own power, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit that follows the forgiveness of sins. This gift daily cleanses and sweeps out the remaining sins and the works to make a person truly pure and holy. The Pope, the theologians, the church lawyers, and the rest know nothing about this, but it is a doctrine from heaven revealed through the gospel, and the godless saints must call it heresy. So that's how Luther ends his discussion. He says, the heavenly doctrine, the doctrine revealed by God in Christ, that these people know nothing about. And so they must end up calling it heresy. Now, before we end this thing on repentance, Luther has another group of people who are troubling. And he says in paragraph 42, on the other hand, so he's changing the subject, certain sects, what's a sect? Right? A sect is a group of Christians that is built around certain peculiar ideas that are not biblical. All right? So they are not Catholic. You know, we believe in the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The word Catholic meaning universal, that is the church that receives everything from God and teaches everything God has given. That's what we call the Holy Christian Apostolic Church, the Holy Catholic Church. And so the opposite of Catholic and Apostolic is sectarian, right? So certain sects may arise. Some may already exist. During the peasant rebellion, so Luther's talking about an experience of sectarianism, going off in your own way and inventing your own religion. I encountered some who held that those who had once received the Spirit or the forgiveness of sins or had become believers, even if they later sin, would still remain in the faith. Such sin, they think, would not harm you. So some of these crazy fanatics that Luther was encountering, who claimed to be part of the Reformation, but they weren't. They taught that once you become saved, you cannot fall away from the faith. Even if you fall into manifest sin, you can't really lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved, all right? And so there are those people who believe such things. They are not, no truly believing Christian who is a member of the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church believes such drivel, all right? But the idea that you can't lose your salvation, and you see this very frequently with parents who have wayward children, and they feel the need to convince themselves over and over again that their backslidden children are still somehow really Christians, right? Because they claim to be Christians, right? And so there's the idea of once saved, always saved. You know, that a person can be despising God's word, separating themselves from God's church, separating themselves from everything good, and loving all the trappings of the things of this world and calling evil good and good evil. They can be doing this and still think that somehow they are Christians. This is a lie. Anyone can fall away from the faith, right? And he says, they say, these sectarians, do whatever you please. If you believe, it all amounts to nothing. Faith blots out all sins and such. They also say that if anyone sins after he has received faith and the Spirit, He never truly had the spirit and faith. I have seen and heard many such madmen. I fear that such a devil is still in some of them. Right? So you got two groups of fanatics. On the one hand, you got the people who say, once you are saved, you can't lose your salvation, even if you fall into sin, because your faith makes your sin not count, right? Even if you fall into gross wickedness and sin, right? The other group comes in and says, well, if you do fall into sin, that shows that you never really had faith in the Holy Spirit to begin with, right? So there you have the two errors on the opposite ends of the horse. So, he says, it is necessary to know and to teach this. Now, this is a very important thing, especially in our modern world, for Lutherans to hear. All right? He says, when holy people, still having and feeling original sin, and daily repenting and striving against it, so people who are actually Christians, if they happen to fall into manifest sins, right, as David did, into adultery, murder, and blasphemy, then, listen to this, then faith and the Holy Spirit have left them. Right? So let me explain this to you by a modern analogy. So you got Bob and Jennifer, right? And they are in college, and they've just met one another, and they've fallen crazy in love with one another. And as happens in the modern age, they begin to have sexual relationships with one another outside of marriage, right? What has happened to them? Faith and the Holy Spirit have departed from them because they have committed a manifest, grievous sin against the Ten Commandments. So, they may still go to church. They may still think that they are Christians because they go to church and they kind of like the Bible, right? But because they have violated the commandments of God and they have begun to practice that which is wholly opposed to the Holy Spirit and faith and the Holy Spirit depart from them, and all they have left is a semblance of, or the appearance of faith, but no real faith. The appearance of the Spirit, but no real Holy Spirit is present. When people fall into manifest sins, they lose, that is, the Holy Spirit that they received in their baptism departs from them, and they become unbelievers. Even though they still think that, you know, I'm a member of so-and-so church, and I every once in a while I send an offering in, and I show up once in a blue moon, and so I'm still a member of the church, I'm still a Christian. No, you're not, all right? Because you have fallen into manifest sin. That means obvious violation of the commandments, all right? Examples of this are like people when people live together as if they were married when they're not married. This is a manifest sin. It is a public violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when a person does a thing like that, faith and the Holy Spirit depart from them, even though they may think that they still like Jesus. It's all a self-deception. All right, so this is an important passage. All right, when people who are Christian and daily repenting, when they fall into manifest sins, and he says David he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered Uriah the Hittite, and therefore all of his claims to be pious and devout are nothing but blasphemy. Right? Then faith and the Holy Spirit have departed. The Holy Spirit does not permit sin to have dominion. Right? That's important. The Holy Spirit does not permit sin to have dominion, to gain the upper hand so that it can be carried out. But the Holy Spirit represses and restrains it from doing what it wants. If sin does what it wants, the Holy Spirit and faith are not present. Right? This is when people are so casual about their church membership, so casual about their status before God, that they think that all is well with them when they are actually allowing sin to dominate their life. Right? They are self-deceived. If sin does what it wants, the Holy Spirit and faith are not present. For St. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he cannot keep on sinning. And yet, it is also true when St. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right, so here, he ends this thing with a warning. And the warning is not basically aimed at the papacy and the Roman Church, but against a bunch of Protestant fanatics who have a false doctrine concerning sin, right? And the idea is this: when you see that sin has arisen in your life, you ought to be alarmed. You ought to be troubled. You ought to feel guilt. And if you don't feel these things, that's a danger sign. It's a danger sign. And so we need to be aware that indifference and a blasé attitude towards things of the Spirit is a sign that we are in grave spiritual danger. And the solution to this danger is to hear and receive the gifts of God in Christ, to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins, to turn to the grace of God in Christ, to believe in the forgiveness of sins, and to flourish in the grace of God. Amen. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you for being here. Next week we will go to Article 4, the Gospel, and then Baptism, and then Holy Communion.